Let's get into it. We are in our series, Gospel. We have been going through we're going through the entirety of Jesus' life, his teachings, his death and resurrections, and we're looking at all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're seeing it as one message, that Jesus' entire life was really about one message called the Gospel. Everything that he did impacts and is a part of that communication of what this gospel really, really is. Today we get back into the book of Luke. We've been in the book of John for the last few weeks, and Luke is interesting. Luke's gospel is kind of divided up. The first nine chapters, Luke's really telling us who is this Jesus, basically. What is Jesus all about? After that, in Luke chapter 10, he starts talking about what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus. So today, Luke is telling us what it looks like. And for Jesus, it's, of course, always a story. We have a very famous one today, so let's read it from Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law, so this is an expert in the law, a Jewish law, this is a biblical scholar, basically, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, okay, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, that reminds me of a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers, then stripped of his clothes, beaten. And they went away and left him for dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Okay, so this starts with a religious scholar, right? This is the guy that knows all the laws, knows all the stuff, and he's coming up to Jesus specifically to trap Jesus, the text tells us, to trap him. Why are they wanting to trap Jesus? Because Jesus was always welcoming to those on the outside. He was preaching this gospel, preaching this message, creating this new understanding of the scriptures where he was embracing and being kind to the rejects, the not good enoughs, the outsiders, the sinners. Heck, even his disciples. So every rabbi, if you're a rabbi, you had people that were your disciples, people that were following you. If you didn't have anybody following you, you're not a rabbi, right? So these are his people following him. Even his disciples were the leftovers. These are the not good enoughs. If you were good enough at following the law, at studying the scriptures, at knowing God's word, you would have been a Pharisee by now. The fishermen, the farmers, the tax collectors, these were the not good enough, not cutting it enough, not good enough for God's work people. And these are Jesus' disciples. These are the ones following him. And so there's this rabbi with this following of like losers that think they're in, proclaiming a message of grace that everyone is now welcome. And the religious leaders obviously want nothing of this. They want to expose Jesus as someone who does not respect the law. If he respected the law, how could you possibly embrace these sinners? He's someone, they wanted to expose him as someone who didn't uphold and value the law. And so he asks this question, the question for many, what must I do? What's the minimum? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And he expects Jesus to be all like, you know, it's cool, man. Like the way Jesus has been when he's, you know, talking with people. His message is just like, oh, it's no big deal. God loves everybody. That's what he's expecting. Jesus is just like, whatever, man. It's no big deal. He's this hippie, right? No big. And Jesus, in pure fashion, sees the trap in the question, in classic Jesus fashion, And he comes back with another question. What does the law say, he says. How do you read the law, if you are so concerned about it? And asking a question like this to a religious scholar is a risk, right? He could either pull out all of them and be like, here's the 613 laws and how I interpret each and every one of them. And he could have done that. Or he could sum it up. Is there some sort of like passage or some sort of summary? What does the law require? And he gets the common agreed upon summary of the time and maybe even of today, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these are huge. The first bit is a bit ethereal, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't know what that really means practically. Like, I think we know, but also, like, practically, what does it actually mean to love the Lord with all? I've read a bunch of different people saying it looks like this, it looks like this, it looks like this. All of it is just kind of ethereal. Like, I think I know what it means, but Jesus is not giving us something very, very specific here. And I think this is why we prefer laws, right? I would know exactly if I loved God if all I had to do was not eat certain foods. Like, I don't eat that food, therefore I know I love God. I feel so good. I can check the box off, right? I don't watch certain shows or movies. I don't say certain words. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go around with girls who do, right? This is how I know I love the Lord my God, right? But Jesus does not seem to give us that. He says, no, the summary is you need to put God first in whatever kind of ethereal way that might look, right? And what does it really mean? All of me. All of me. Can I still like the Blazers? Like, is there, like, what does it mean to love God with all, every single part of me? The next one is even crazier. Love your neighbor as yourself. The energy, the commitment, the money and resources you spend towards your own comfort and safety, do that for your neighbor. Ah, right? Whatever, right? Meet their needs with all the force, with all the joy, with all the speed and power that you meet your own needs. Be as happy for them when their needs are met as you would be for your own. Okay, how is that? Like, what? That's so far from where I am. That's so far from, I think, where the average person is. So the guy says this to Jesus. These are the commands God requires. And Jesus says, yeah, do that and you'll be saved. Love God with everything and treat your neighbor like you would treat yourself. Do that and you'll find life. That's what Jesus says. If you actually live like this, so caught up in the love of God that he consumes all of your thoughts, all of your feelings, all of what you have, so compassionate to those around you that you look after them as much as you do for yourself, do that and you'll be saved. And the text says that the guy wanted to justify himself, so he says, okay, but who's my neighbor? Like, I mean, I could try, but tell me, Jesus, who do you say is my neighbor? And Jesus, again, says, that reminds me of a story. So then we have this story. And what it is, it's important to remember this as we're reading this story, because this is an answer to a question that Jesus had. And the question is, what does it mean to love my neighbor? That's the question. That's what this story is showing, the bare minimum of what God requires when he says, you need to love your neighbor. This is it. Jesus says it's to meet the needs of the people around you, even those who don't believe what you believe. Because Jews and Samaritans were of different religions. Each of them believed that the other worshipped a different God, like a totally different God. Jesus says, look out at people you ordinarily despise, people who don't believe what you believe, people who don't vote the way you vote, people who don't raise their kids the way you do, people that are nothing like you, and I want you to meet their needs, care for them, show love in the most practical ways. And what Jesus shows here, the question is basically, what is the minimum I need to do in order to love my neighbor? What's the kind of basic, what's it really come down to, Jesus? And Jesus gives us an example of what we would call today social work, right? I mean, this is social work. This guy literally just helped him up, and he got him like a bed and some clothing and some medicine. I mean, like helping, getting him back up onto his feet. This is the story that Jesus says. This is the core of what it looks like to be a disciple of mine. Feeding, sheltering, protecting the weak, liberating the oppressed. This is it. And that is astounding. It's astounding. There's another place that Jesus talks a lot like this. It's later in Matthew, his gospel, chapter 25. Jesus tells a story or a parable thing about the sheep and the goats. Do you guys know this one? You're familiar with this one, right? Separating those who say they believe and those who truly believe. Those who said they were disciples and those who were truly disciples. And how does he separate them? How does he weed out? This is what it says. Depart from me, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't look after me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. This is astounding. This is troubling. This is really troubling here. But this is the only way, this is the way that Jesus says, well, I will know you. I always think of it like two apple trees in September. One has got all the apples, all the fruit, just it's ready to go. The other one is, there's no apples, there's no leaves, it's just sticks, right? Now, does the fruit make the tree healthy? Or does the fruit demonstrate that the tree is healthy? Right? The fruit isn't making it healthy. It's showing that it is healthy. It's telling you that it is alive. And Jesus has the audacity to say, a life poured out in works of service and compassion, especially for the poor, that is an inevitable sign that you've actually experienced my salvation. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the fruit of the gospel. And this whole parable of the Good Samaritan, it's so important to Jesus, that this principle, it's so important to him. He's explicit about three things that you and I, we will always test when it comes to caring for, loving, helping our neighbor. Three things. First thing is the who. Who do we really have to be like this to? I mean, the Samaritan was a good guy, literally known as the Good Samaritan, okay? So he's a good one, but who do I gotta be that good to, right? Who? You ever get like a phone call or an email from a buddy who's like raising money for like lupus research, and you're thinking to yourself, who do you know that's got lupus, right? That's your first thought, like, okay, what? You've never heard this guy talk about lupus before. Listen, it's very natural to care about causes that are important to us, that impact us. If somebody I know, I loved, cared for, got lupus, all of a sudden I'm going to call you and say, hey, I'm doing this fun run for lupus research, right? All of a sudden now I care about lupus because it's impacted me. Look, this is natural. It's not bad. There's nothing wrong. The things that you care about, the ways that you give, the ways that you serve and pour yourself out on with others and the causes that you care about, that's great. It's a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is it's natural. It is natural to care about the things that matter to you. And this story that Jesus is telling us is an unnatural kind of love. It is a supernatural kind of love. In this story, there is just two characters, a Jew and a Samaritan, two groups that are like passionately opposed to each other, right? Two groups that hated each other. And so what Jesus is saying is that your neighbor can be anybody in need, anything that matters, anything that God cares about, you and I are to care about them now. The protagonist in this story, the Samaritan, reaches across an enormous racial barrier, enormous religious and social barriers to care. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare try and limit this. Don't you dare try and limit the who, okay? We don't get to. Next, the when. The when is something I love to limit. That's very important to me. If I can be like this when I want to, right? When I was 17 years old, I became a Christian, and I was on fire in all the right ways, and I was immature in all the wrong ways, right? I don't know if you've ever, anybody, this, I just look back and I remember all this, and one of the ways that I remember being immature is I was looking for like the secret. What's this really all about? What's in the sauce, You know what I mean? Like, I wanted to know. Do you ever know what I'm talking about? Whenever you get really into something, you're like, okay, what's it really all about? Who, where did this come from? What's this? What's the core? What's it get? Like, give me the secret here. It's actually fascinating to me that the earliest, like, poison or danger to the church in the first centuries was a cult called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism literally translates as secret knowledge. This is such a natural thing. You're like, okay, I got this faith, but what's it? But you know what it's really all about. This is what we all want, right? So I remember looking and wanting to figure, really, what's this about? What is my faith all about? And I remember really early on in my first, like, few months as a Christian, on-fire Christian, reading the book of James. And the book of James to an on-fire Christian is like Monster energy drink. Just like, yeah! Like, faith without works is dead! Like, I just loved it. Oh, I loved it. Okay, and I remember reading in James's book, and James at one point says this, religion that our God... that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, and then a colon. And I was like, this is the secret, right? I was never religious. I didn't know anything about religion, and so, like, I was a religious guy now. I was like, religion that God accepts is this. Listen, guys, this is the secret. And I was so excited. And this is what it says, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I remember reading that thinking, all right. Well, I'm good on the not getting polluted by the world. I only listen to Christian music now. So now, where can I find some orphans and widows? That was literally, I'm not exaggerating. I was like, I got it. I got the purity part. That's what an on-fire, immature Christian thinks, by the way. I'm pure now. but now I just need to get my hands on some orphans and widows. And so literally... I'm not kidding. Literally, the next week, I volunteered. My church had a reading program for these young kids that had reading challenges. They weren't quite reading well enough, and so it was an after school thing where they would come after school to the church office, and we would, like, read with them and do that. And I was like, yes, that's as close as I can get to an orphan. I think, I don't know. I was literal back then, and so I was like, this is okay. So I went and I read to this kid. And it was so cool. It was such a cool thing that my church had that. It was really, really neat. Just a very genuine outreach to the community. And the kid hated it. He did not want to be there. He was ticked off that after school, instead of going home playing video games and watching TV like he normally did, because he told me that every time, he had to come here and listen to me read stupid books, and most of them were about God. He was pissed. He was, ugh. And I remember just being like, I don't think this kid deserves my real religion, you know? Anybody ever followed God and been like, I don't think you deserve me following God? Anybody? Don't you lie, you liars. We love to limit the when. I remember after that, I went to Bible college and I helped start a street evangelism ministry. We would go down every Friday night to the Santa Monica Boulevard and we would do street evangelism. We'd tell people about Jesus. And a lot of it ended up, we work with a lot of street folks, a lot of people that lived out on the streets or were homeless or in real need, a lot of sick folks, a lot of just people, really, really in it. And I remember took so much energy to not want to judge and to look at someone and go, you look healthy enough. What? Why don't you have a job? I don't know if I want to give them the money that we have for food. Like, this person, like, we always... Should we take them out to dinner? I don't know if they're deserving enough of my real religion. We love to limit the when. We love to limit the when. This is a scenario where the when does not matter. Jesus tells this story, right? The Samaritan, if you were hearing this story, the Samaritan would have absolutely believed that the Jew that's beaten, laying dead on the street, deserved it. Absolutely would have believed he deserved it. This is not an individualistic society. To see somebody of the other people group lying, being beaten, all you're thinking is, ha, 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 they had that coming. I don't know that guy, but I know those people. It'd be like if you and I saw a full head-to-toe Nazi on the side of the street beaten up. You would think, well, he probably deserved it. I don't know what happened. You might help him because we are more individualistic. We would see the human there. But to see him, the Nazi, like whatever the people group is, we would have, I believe, well, whatever happened, I'm sure that sinner, that whatever word we want to say, I'm sure he deserved it. And this is a scenario where the when does not matter. It doesn't matter when or why or how this happened. And Jesus tells us to never limit the when. We don't get to. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor and a preacher a couple hundred years ago, I don't really like Jonathan Edwards that much, but I've been reading a lot of his stuff lately. I think because I don't like him, I'm trying to remind myself how much I still can learn from those that I disagree with or I tend to box in. It's an interesting time in 2018, you guys. But he says this in a treatise called The Duty of Charity. He makes a list of all the excuses that people give for not giving to the poor or helping the less fortunate. He says, and you say they are not truly poor. I only need to help people when they are truly destitute and poor. And Edwards replies, we should relieve our neighbors only in extreme destitution? That is not agreeable to the rule of loving our neighbors as ourselves. We get concerned long before we become destitute. We do something long before we become destitute. And they go on, well, they brought on their troubles themselves. Oh, God, I love that argument. They brought it on themselves. I don't have to help them when they brought it on themselves. And Edwards replies, but Christ loved you, pitied you, and greatly laid himself out to relieve you from all the want and misery which you brought on yourself by your own folly. Should we not love others as Christ loved us? In other words, if Jesus looked down and said, I only want to die for the deserving, he would have saved himself a trip. Right? None of us, that's not how grace works. It's not deserved. That's literally the opposite of grace. If it's deserved, you earned it. Grace is undeserved. So we limit the who, we limit the when, and then we limit the how much. Ugh, this is brutal, guys. We have a tendency to say, look, if I was doing well, okay? If I was doing well, of course I would help, but I have a hard time making ends meet myself. I mean, I can't afford to just help people like that. I can't afford to do it. Jesus deliberately puts this story in a spot that is crazy. There was a spot on this road. So Jesus says it's the guy from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on this road. This is a notoriously dangerous road. There's a spot on this road that was literally known as the Path of Blood, or the Pass of Blood. Yeah, the Pass of Blood, because so many people got jumped and attacked there. And so listening to this story, this guy has gotten jumped in at this notorious spot. Along come this priest and along comes this Levite, and they see this guy half dead, which means it probably just happened. These robbers, these vandals, these guys are probably nearby, and they're like, not worth it. This is a dangerous time. It's too risky, and they just pass by. So there's no way I can do that. It's too risky. So when the Samaritan stops, he's risking everything, and he saves him and opens up his purse and doesn't just give a shekel or two. He says, I'll pay for everything. I'll pay for everything. Jonathan Edwards, again, deals with someone who says, I can't afford to help somebody in need. He says this, remember Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. We may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot suffer ourselves. Else, how is that rule of bearing another's burdens fulfilled? If we never are obliged to relieve others' burdens except when we can do it without burdening ourselves, how do we bear your neighbor's burdens when you can only do it when you bear no burden at all? Now, what Dr. Seuss Edwards is saying there is a lot of burdens and bearing. What he's saying here, though, is that when people say, I can't afford to give, what they mean is, I can't afford to give without it burdening me. And Jesus says, yes. That is it. That's the whole point. If you can afford to give, you're probably not giving enough. It's supposed to burden us. That is what it means to bear somebody else's burden. It's a burden. It's making sense? I don't know what else to say. It's like, this is such a burden. Yeah, that's why. Anyway, sorry. That's the story here, you guys. It's crazy. It's ridiculous. It's a radical story in so many ways. Helping people you ordinarily hate the sight of. Helping them even if they brought it on themselves. And helping them to the place where it costs you something. Jesus says, that's what I'm calling you to. That's what it looks like to follow me. Now, what the what? Nobody's there. Do you know anybody doing this? Do you know anybody? Also, do you know anybody that would disagree with this? That would go, well, you really shouldn't, see everybody, like the humanity in your enemies. That's not good. You know, that's for weaklings. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that real generosity is overrated. Nobody would be against these principles, and yet nobody lives like this. Nobody lives like this. If you found two people that live like this, you would move to their neighborhood immediately. You'd be like, this is awesome. These people are great. This is such an insane burden for Christ to put on us. How do we ever get to this place? What could compel us and drive us to reach these types of ideals or values? A couple ways that I immediately think when I consider this, and we're going to end with this. A couple ways that people end up kind of going down this path to try and live this way. First way is morality. We're like, all right, I'm going to be a moral person. God's saying I got to do this. This is the way it's going to do it. And there's a couple different forms, the secular and there's religious morality. The secular way says, you know, you're an enlightened person. You know, you're a progressive, you're a liberal person, you're a decent, civic-minded person. You should be concerned for the poor. You should vote for the policies concerning them. And you should give yourself and time and volunteering. Very important to be concerned for the poor because you are an enlightened, progressive person. That's the secular side. Then there's the religious side that says, well, that's what God says. That's what God wants you to do. I don't know almost any religion in the world that doesn't put a major emphasis on caring for the poor. It's a very religious principle. Care for the poor and the needy. Absolutely. You got to do it, right? So you have the religious and the secular version, but they both motivate 100% through guilt. 100% it's motivated by guilt. You have so much, and they have so little. Can't you just give them something? Give them something. This is all the motivation. And Jesus puts into this story, intentionally, he puts a priest and a Levite. Oh, man, these are the moral guys. These are the moral people. They know what God asks. And listen to this. This is the crazy part. The priests and the Levites were the ones that actually cared for the poor. They were the ones that actually handed out the things for the needy and gave alms. And that was their duty. That was part of what they said, right? This is what we do. We give to the poor. What Jesus is saying is morality cannot take you that far. It cannot actually change your life. These are the people that out of duty gave and cared for the poor. But when it comes to radical costliness, real generosity, they just can't do it. Listen, let me ask you this. Is anybody currently right now feeling guilty about their lack of care for the poor or lack of giving to the poor right now? Okay, if you feel guilty, stop. I'm being so serious right now. Stop. That is not what Jesus is trying to do here. The key to this parable and why it is not about guilt, the key, guys, listen, this is the only thing that's important and it's the very end, is where Jesus places this guy in the story, the religious scholar. We're kind of the person asking the question, so it's where Jesus places us in the story, where he puts the person asking, right? If Jesus had told the story like this, if he would have said, okay, a person just like you was walking along the roadside, and there on the side of the road was a beaten Samaritan, or somebody you hate, a Nazi, some person group that you don't like, and there on the road is this dying Samaritan, this gross, evil Samaritan, but the person just like you got off of his horse, and he went over, and he, in his love, because he cares, he's not a racist. He bent down and he took care of someone so far across racial lines and social lines. Oh, wow. Go and do likewise. If Jesus had told that story, first of all, he would have gotten laughed at, right? He would have gotten absolutely laughed at. Are you kidding me? The enemy? The person that God hates? This is an accursed group by God. The one God that we're all trying to follow. You think that I would go and I would care and I would help someone like that? It's not inspiring. It's laughable, man. Ha ha! Right? It's not an inspiring story. That's what would have happened, the exact same story. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, Jesus puts the Jewish scholar into the road. He puts you and I as the beaten, broken person. And he puts the hated Samaritan on the horse. That group, that person that you think nothing of, that you would never in a million years care for or love or help. And here's the question he's asking the man. What if you were on the road? What if you were bleeding out and your life was ebbing away? And what if your only hope was an act of free grace from someone who doesn't owe you anything? In fact, someone who may owe you the opposite. What if your only hope of salvation was a radical act of love from someone who owes you nothing at all? Do you see how important this is? This is what changes us. If Jesus says, you're in the saddle, your enemy's on the ground, reach across the barriers, don't be a racist, don't be a classist, be generous. If that's the story, then Jesus has given us more rules. He's just given us more laws. Like, okay, I guess part of the law is this now. No. The story is a story where we're the person who is saved, where we're the person who is rescued, where we have received free, undeserved forgiveness and grace because just of who you are, because you are you. This is what radical grace looks like. And when we're this recipients of it, because we're loved and because of what God says about us, how would that change us? What would that do for us? That's where what we have here, ladies and gentlemen. We have this gospel. That's what this whole gospel is. Undeserved forgiveness. And what does it do? How does it change you? How does it transform you into a person of radical generosity? Not a person of radical guilt where I gotta give more. I just gotta freaking give more. No, it's a person of radical generosity because you have been given so much that I didn't deserve. It's not us trying to earn anything back. It's us trying to only reflect what we have already been given. Is this making sense? This is what the gospel is. And this is why this story for me this week kind of opened up. I always thought of myself as the Samaritan. I should be like the Samaritan. Nobody here in the story would have ever put themselves in the Samaritan's shoes, not those sinners, right? This is a story about what it looks like to be saved and how we respond to that salvation. Can I pray for you guys? Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for this passage. The first thing I pray specifically against is guilt. Guilt is not from you, God, in any way. That shame, anything that we might feel that would motivate us even towards virtues, tear it away from us, God. Break us down and open us back up to whatever it is that you have for us. Remind us again of how beautiful our salvation is, how undeserved we are. And yet you love us. And yet you love us. And so in that love, help us to turn and love even our enemies in such a way. Even those that we believe aren't deserving. Even those that we believe are on the outside. Help us to love and show love the exact same way you did. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give